And so with that in mind, I want to invite you to have a word of prayer with me. Let's ask God to be with us. As I've done before, I do again. I invite you to kneel in prayer with me. Just take the next few moments. We've had food to eat and we've had fellowship, and many times these things can draw the mind away from exactly where God wants us to be focused. So let's just ask the Lord to bring our focus once again right back where He desires for it to be. And when you hear my voice, I'll be closing us out in prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful day, for being able to come into your courts to worship you freely, to study your word, and to fellowship with those of like faith who are looking for the second coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. We realize that the event of the second coming is nearer than when we first believed, which means we know that soon Jesus will finish the work as our great high priest. And with this solemn reality before our faces, it is our desire that even now, our sins will go before into the heavenly sanctuary. That when Jesus does the final work of blotting out the sins, our sins will be blotted out. Please, may your Holy Spirit speak to us, cause us to understand, and convict us to walk in this life even as Jesus walked. For this we pray and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles with me. And we're going to go to the book of Revelation chapter 17. Where are you going now? Revelation chapter 17. The title of our message this afternoon is The Close of Probation. Revelation, the 17th chapter. When you arrive there, let me know by saying amen. And we're going to begin at the very first verse. Revelation chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. Are you there with me? Bible says in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth hath committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. It's important that we take time just to look at what's going on in the first two verses here of Revelation chapter 17, because it really lays the foundation of how we interpret or look at this chapter. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, the Bible says that there was an angel that came and spoke with John the Revelator. And he said, one of the seven angels which possessed the seven vials was communicating information to him concerning this judgment of the great whore which sitteth upon many waters. Now, the Bible tells us something about these seven angels, which this angel was one of. Let's look at the book of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation chapter 15, looking at verse 1. Revelation chapter 15, looking at verse 1. In Revelation chapter 15 and verse 1, concerning the seven angels, the Bible says, and I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last what? Plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. So we know that these seven angels, they possess the seven last plagues. Am I right? And the seven last plagues are the? Let's just act like this is a classroom. Are you ready now? The seven angels possess what? And in them is filled up what? The wrath of God. Now look at Revelation chapter 16 and verse 1. Revelation 16 and verse 1. The Bible says there, and I heard a great voice out of the temple saying unto the seven angels, go your ways and pour out the vials of the wrath of God upon the earth. Now remember, in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, the Bible says, there came unto John one of the seven angels which had the seven vials. We see in Revelation 16 and verse 1 that those seven vials contain the wrath of God. But in Revelation 15 and verse 1, we come to find out that the wrath of God is directly connected to the seven last plagues. Are you with me thus far? So when John is communing or having this message conveyed to him by one of these seven angels whose work is to pour out one of the seven vials that contain a seventh of the wrath of God manifested in the pouring out of one of the seven last plagues. Are you with me right now? And he says, I'm going to show unto thee the judgment of the great whore we can come to a clear understanding that this angel is getting ready to reveal to John incriminating evidence that will prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that this great whore is worthy of receiving the wrath of God, the seven last plagues. Are you getting this right now? The whole purpose of this chapter is I'm going to show you why the whore is going to receive the wrath of God. That's how it opens up. Are you getting the point right now? So what are we looking to find? Evidence. Incriminating evidence on top of evidence on top of evidence as to why this whore, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is worthy of receiving the seven last plagues. The Bible says that he's going to talk with him concerning a what? A whore. As a, a whore. Now, what did we learn about women in Bible prophecy already? A woman in Bible prophecy is a symbol of a church. Now, if you look at 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I want you to look at that one. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Because in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, we have that symbolism, once again, of the church being symbolized as a woman. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2, the Bible says, "For I'm jealous over thee with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you unto one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to whom?" What does it mean to be chaste? Because I realize that word seems to be antiquated in our present society. Good, praise the Lord. To be chaste means to be pure, correct? And in the context of this scripture, it's saying that God desires to have a people that keep themselves pure only for him, because he is supposed to be the husband of the church. Amen? But in Revelation chapter 17, we see a woman. She may be comely. She may be beautiful, but she definitely isn't a chaste virgin. The Bible says she's a whore. Which means we're looking at a church that has broken its marriage covenant. Are you following right now? A church that has been unfaithful in its relationship with God. And the Bible shows us how this church has been unfaithful in its relationship with the Lord, because we are told that it commits fornication with the kings of the earth. She commits fornication with kingly, earthly powers. The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 4. Turn your Bible there. James 4 and verse 4. James 4 and verse 4. Where are you going now? The Bible says in James chapter 4 and verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be the friend of the world is the..." Are you with me now? Okay. I'm going to ask you to do something that you may not be accustomed to. Are you ready? Are you ready? I'm going to ask questions and you answer them. If you don't hear anything, we'll pray for you. Are you with me? Okay, good. You don't have to be a hallelujah chorus. I just want you to answer questions. Amen? The Bible says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore shall be the friend of the world is the enemy of God." So when the church enters into league with the world, the church becomes the enemy of God. Did the Bible say that? This religious system that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 17, we are told that she commits fornication with the kings of the earth. She has entered into illicit relationships with the politicians, the prime ministers, the princes, the presidents. If you understand, say amen. Amen. And by doing so, she has committed adultery. And hence, no matter how much this church, no matter how much this religious system might profess to uphold and uplift Jesus Christ, God deems this system as the enemy of all righteousness and truth. And she is contaminating not only herself, but the Bible says that the inhabitants of the world are also becoming contaminated by this fornication that she's entering into with the kings of the earth. Now, let's not act like this is some mystery who I'm talking about. I'm specifically talking about the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy led out by the Pope. This is this power that the Bible says sits upon many waters, which we know according to Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15, means that this power seeks to exalt itself over every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And John is about to learn information concerning the papal power that will incriminate it beyond the shadow of a doubt that it is worthy of the death sentence of God. Go with me. We're looking at verse 3. If you're there, say amen. Revelation 17 and verse 3. Are you there? Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3. Are you there with me? Okay, listen. It's the afternoon. You got to get a little bit more. Amen. You got act like you did. You got to get it. Are you with me right now? I'm trying to get you there with me. That's all. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, the Bible says, "So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns." So think of this. This angel is going to show to John the Revelator information that incriminates the papacy as to why it is worthy of receiving the wrath of God, and the first place he takes him to show him evidence on top of evidence is the wilderness. Why the wilderness, brothers and sisters? I mean, why the wilderness? I mean, yeah, the wilderness is a place of obscurity and et cetera, et cetera. But why the wilderness?
It's a representation
of the symbol of the world. Okay, that sounds good. That sounds good. All right, go with me to Revelation chapter 12. Where are you going now? In Revelation chapter 12, and we're going to begin at verse 6, the Bible says this, "And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 what? Days. Now drop down to verse 14. If you're there, say amen. The Bible says here, verse 14, "And to the woman were given two great wings of an eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent." Now we're looking at the same prophecy, are we not? Revelation 12 and verse, Revelation 12 and verse 6, Revelation 12 and verse 14, they're both speaking of the same prophecy. The woman fleeing into the wilderness, and she's there for a stipulated time frame because she's being preserved from the face of the serpent. Amen? And the time frame is 1,260 days. It's the same as the time, times, and half of times. Are you with me right now? And of course, as good Seventh-day Adventists, we know according to Numbers chapter 14 and verse 34 and Ezekiel chapter 4 and verse 6 that a day is equal to a? In Bible prophecy. So instead of 1,260 days, we're looking at 1,260 years. That the woman flees into the wilderness where God is preserving her from the face of the serpent. Now, look at Revelation chapter 13. Where are you going now? I'm just kind of keep you awake. Revelation chapter 13, looking at verse 4, the Bible says, "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the..." Now, stop for a second. They worshiped the who? Now, go to Revelation 12 and verse 3. Are you there? The Bible says in Revelation 12 and verse 3, "And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent." Are you with me now? So who's the serpent as well? Come on, talk to me. Who's the serpent as well? The dragon is the serpent, and the serpent is the dragon and the serpent are Satan. Amen? Amen? So when you look at Revelation chapter 13 and verse 4, now we can look at it from a different perspective, but I just want to keep it right here because it's very clear and very easy to understand. Revelation 12 and verse 4, the Bible says, "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast." You see there, now I know we're reading the Bible and punctuation marks weren't there in the original manuscripts, etc., but I do believe as well that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And I believe many of these punctuation marks are where they are supposed to be. Are you following so far? And so we see a colon right there. What does a colon denote? It denotes more. So the sentence that comes after the colon is going to give more detail concerning the sentence that was prior to the colon, correct? So the Bible says, "And they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast." How so? "And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" So the Bible is letting us know that the devil, the dragon, is receiving worship to himself vicariously through the beast. Are you getting this right now? Certainly is the false Christ, because in the true scenario of the Godhead, when we worship Jesus, we worship the Father. Are you following right now? And so the Antichrist system is set up in the same, you're with me right now, I like that. It's set up in the same fashion. The Pope, Antichrist. But the father of lies, the devil. So understand that the beast receives its power from ultimately who? Satan. Ultimately, the beast receives its power from the serpent. Are you following right now? Good. The word of God goes on to say, looking at verse 5, and there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Here we have a time frame where the beast now has power to exercise authority on the face of planet Earth for 42 prophetic months. And what does he do during this time frame in which he's exercising authority? Drop down to verse 7, because that's what is of importance to us right now. It says here, and it was given unto him to make war with the... Who are the saints, brothers and sisters? Are these the people in the world or the people in the church? It is evident that the saints represent those that comprise God's people, his church. What's another symbol for the church in the Bible? The woman. So during this 42-month time period, the serpent, through the beast, is seeking to make war with the woman, the church. Are you seeing what we're looking at right now? What we've just found out is something that's very interesting. Now, 42 months. Now, if you have 30 days to a month and you multiply 30 times 42, what number do you come up with? 1,260 days. But a day for a year gives us 1,260 years. So we see something that is important. During this 1,260-year time frame that is directly connected to the wilderness, we have two agencies that are brought to our attention, the woman and the beast, the church and the papal power. What took place during this 1,260-year time frame? The Bible says that the beast makes war with the church. From 538 AD all the way through 1798 AD, the papal power oppressed and persecuted all those who would not bow the knee to the dictates of its popes, sending multitudes upon multitudes upon multitudes to bloody graves. The conservative estimate is 50 million. Let me tell you something. When 50 million is a conservative estimate, that is troubling. According to the spirit of prophecy, we won't even know the accurate number until the books are open. Think about it. When you're trying to cover your tracks and you try to downplay the bad that you did, and all you can say is, well, we only killed 50 million. Brothers and sisters, that's serious. There's 50 million blood trails they couldn't hide. How many others? Doesn't this make sense? Why the angel would take John off in vision into the wilderness? He takes him to the crime scene of God's people being murdered. What more incriminating evidence could be presented for the judgment of the whore than the persecution, the crucifixion even, of Jesus Christ in his own people? At least 50 million times over. Are you getting the point right now? So John is carried off in vision into this 1260-year time frame, the 538, 1798, and look what the Bible says. Go back to Revelation chapter 17, looking at verse 3. In Revelation 17 and verse 3, I want you to pay attention to every word, because the Bible tells us all the words of the Lord are pure words. Every word is important. Let every word have its bearing on your understanding of each Bible verse that you read. The Bible tells us there, so he carried me away in the spirit, so he's being transported in vision into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit. Stop right there. If I said, I walked into the room and I saw you all seated, what does that mean? It's not a trick question. I'll say it again. If I said, I walked into the room and I saw you all, everyone seated, what does that mean? You were all in the very position that you're in right now. Amen? But if I said, I walked into the room and I saw everyone sit, what does that mean? I saw you go from the standing position to the sitting position. Are you following right now? The Bible says that he saw the woman. What is the woman a symbol of in Bible prophecy? A church. I saw the woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast. What is a beast a symbol of in Bible prophecy? Let's prove it. Where do we find this information in the Bible? Saints, give me an answer. Daniel where? Okay, that's good. Good students. Amen. Go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. That's blessing. Daniel chapter 7. Let's go to verse 2. Daniel chapter 7, looking at verse 2. In Daniel chapter 7, beginning at verse 2, I'll let you get there. So when you get there, just say amen. We'll start. Good. In Daniel 7 and verse 2, the Bible says, Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by the night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea, and four great beasts came up out of the sea, diverse one from another. Now, look at verse 17. Are you there? The Bible says, these great beasts which are four what? Kings which shall arise upon the earth. Now look at verse 23. Are you there? Good. Are you there? Good. The Bible says, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth. What is a beast a symbol of in Bible prophecy? A kingdom. Contemporary language, we would say a stately power. Am I right? Because if you just look in the dictionary, they actually define a kingdom as a state that's ruled over by a potentate, a king or a queen. So we're looking at a stately power, a civil power, symbolized by the beast. So, as we look at the information that's being conveyed to us in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 3, and John says that he saw the woman sit upon the scarlet colored beast, and we know that a woman is a symbol of the church, and a beast is a symbol of the state. Can I say state? State. And he said, I saw the woman sit upon the beast. What did he see? He saw the union of church and state. Are you seeing it? He saw the union of church and state. This scarlet colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. Now go forward. Let's look at verse 4. And the Bible says, and the woman was what? Arrayed in purple and scarlet colored, decked in. Come on, brothers and sisters. You can read the Bible. It's okay. Decked in what? Gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the filthiness of her, full of her abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Amen? I messed that up. Did I mess that up? I said it correctly? So he sees this woman, and the Bible says that she's arrayed in purple and scarlet color. And of course, we know that these are some of the familiar colors that are worn by the cardinals and the bishops, etc. But when you look at the attire of this woman, you also notice that there are some striking similarities between what she has on and what's worn by the priesthood. I want to show you this. Go with me to Exodus. Exodus chapter 28. Exodus chapter 28. The Bible says in Exodus, the 28th chapter, in which we are told about the garments worn by Aaron and his sons who composed the priesthood at this time. The Bible says in Exodus chapter 28, and let's begin at verse 4. The Bible says, and these are the garments. Matter of fact, drop down to verse 6. Let's make it clear. And they shall make the ephod of gold, of blue, and of purple, of scarlet, and fine twine linen. Does the woman have some of these things on? Yes. Let's look at it. First of all, the Bible says, and they shall make the ephod of gold. Does the woman have gold? Yes. The priest has gold. The Bible says that the ephod would have on blue. The priesthood has blue. Does the woman have blue? No. The Bible says that the priesthood would have purple. Does the woman have purple? Yes. The Bible says that the priesthood would have on scarlet. Does the woman have on scarlet? Yes. The Bible says that the priesthood would have on fine twine linen. Does the woman have on fine twine linen? The two major differences that we see is that the woman lacks the blue and the fine linen that the priesthood have. Why is that? What is fine linen a symbol of? Let's look at it from the Bible. You got it right, but let's prove all things from the Word of God. Amen. Go to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, looking at verse 8. In Revelation, the 19th chapter, looking at the 8th verse, the Bible says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. So the fine linen is a symbol of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The Bible is letting us know that this church, although it might teach Jesus Christ, it does not possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. She also lacks the blue. What is the blue a symbol of? Good. Go with me to the book of Numbers chapter. Does anybody know? Oh, you said the law, but do you know where to prove this in the Bible? All your false prophets. The whole... Where do you get this information from that the blue is a symbol of the law? You just said that. Prove it from the Word of God. From the Word of God. Numbers chapter 15. Where are we going now? Numbers chapter what? Numbers chapter 15. You will forever remember this now. Amen? Amen. Amen. In Numbers, the 15th chapter. Numbers, the 15th chapter. Where are you going now? You know where we begin. Numbers chapter 15, beginning at verse 38. The Bible says, "Speak unto the children of Israel and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put upon the borders, and that they put upon the borders, and that they put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a..." Are you there in your Bibles with me? I'm actually trying to give you the opportunity to respond to me from the scriptures. Are you following? I want you to act like you're a black church right now. No, listen, I'm not asking for a hallelujah chorus. I want you to interact with me. I want you to interact with me purposefully because it helps things stick in your mind. Okay? "And that you put upon the fringe of the border a ribbon of... and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that ye may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye go not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which ye used to go a whoring." Of course she has no blue because she's a whore. And the blue is a symbol of the commandments of God. You see, this system, although it professes Jesus Christ, this system is dedicated to transgressing the law of God. Hence, it cannot possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But it certainly suggests that it's royalty because it wears purple and scarlet. You know what I find interesting about this purple and scarlet is that when you look in the Bible, it actually says something interesting about the woman that wears... You want to see it from the Bible? It says something interesting about the woman that wears purple. Go with me to the book of Proverbs. This should be a chapter in the Bible that all of my dear sisters, whether you are married or single or considering marriage, memorize, and all of my brothers memorize as well. Proverbs chapter 31. Amen? The Bible says in verse 10, "Who can find a virtuous woman, for her price is far above what?" The Bible goes on to say about this virtuous woman in verse 22, "She maketh her coverings of tapestry, her clothing is silk and purple." So a virtuous woman wears what color? Come on now. It's in your Bible. Just read what's in the Bible and you'll be right. What color does the virtuous woman wear? Purple. What does virtuous mean? What does it mean to be virtuous? Not just pure. Basically, it means that you are of a high moral fabric. Are you following? This is supposed to be one that is a really moral person. Isn't it interesting that the papacy is presented to us as a woman that wears purple? Isn't it interesting how the Pope of Rome is looked upon by the leaders of our world as the leading moral authority on planet Earth? I didn't say it, they said it. She professes to be moral, but she's a whore. Don't squiggle in your seat when I say whore. God says that I can say it. And the Bible says this woman has on many pearls. When you think of pearls, what comes to your mind in the Bible? Pearls? Do you remember when Jesus told the parable in Matthew chapter 13, or 14, of the merchant man who was seeking to buy goodly pearls, and he found one pearl? He didn't say many pearls, one pearl of great price, and he sold everything that he had to purchase that one pearl of great price. And what was that one pearl a symbol of? The plan of salvation, the kingdom of heaven. But notice that the papacy has on many pearls because they profess that there are many ways by which you can participate in salvation. You don't have to just go through Jesus. You can go through Mary. She's the matrix. Matter of fact, they tell you they'll shut up the way of salvation to you if you don't pay homage to the Pope. You know, that sounds like I just pulled something from antiquity. That's actually something that was just stated about 5 days ago. Just about 5 days ago, Pope Francis came out presenting an ultimatum to the priests of the Nigerian diocese, because there's been a division going on there for some time. And he's put down his foot. And he said, within 1 month, if every priest must submit individually letters to me asking for my forgiveness and pledging their unquestioned obedience to me, or they will be ipso facto suspended from partaking in the celebration of the sacraments, and of course they'll be fired from their position as priests. Do you understand, within the confines of Catholic theology, if you are restricted from participating in the celebration of the sacraments, that's literally saying the doors of heaven have been shut to you. He told these men, ask for forgiveness, pledge your unquestioned obedience to me, or you will be lost. Brothers and sisters, this is God's word. Everything he says is true. The Bible says that this system, the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy, that would seek to usurp the authority of Jesus Christ, even present itself as the chief leading moral authority on planet Earth. In verse 5, the word of God gives us the clear, true character of this system, because it says, upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. And in verse 6, it goes on to say, and I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. You know, when I looked at this verse of scripture, it really made me scratch my head, because think about this. It says, I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Now, before I even deal with that issue, the Bible does not say the woman was tipsy. It says the woman was drunk. Yes, sir. Now, you might get tipsy if you have a low tolerance off of one glass. But to get drunk, you have to tarry at the bottle. You have to drink. And drink, and drink. That means that this power was slaying and persecuting and mercilessly spilling the blood of God's people left and right until she became drunk with the blood of the people of God. And the word of God says she was drunken with the blood of the saints and of the martyrs of Jesus. Think to yourself, wouldn't you think that the saints are the same as the martyrs of Jesus, and the martyrs of Jesus would be the same as the saints? Am I asking a relevant question? Because the Bible says she was drunken with the blood of the saints and of the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Apparently, there's two groups here that she's getting drunk off of. I love that. Now, who are the martyrs of Jesus? I want you to look at one thing with me. Go with me to the book of, I'm going to stay in the book of Revelation, because when you're looking to find answers like this, sometimes it's best to stay as close to home as possible. Amen? And so I'm looking at Revelation, and we're looking at Revelation chapter 2, and we're looking at, are you there? Say amen with me. If you're there, if you're not, it's okay. We're looking at Revelation. Revelation. And in Revelation, chapter 2, looking at verse 13, when we see the development of the church of Pergamos, the Bible says in verse 13, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou hast holded fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Who's Antipas? Who is Antipas? That's good. That's the same thing I did. I have no idea. You can look from Genesis to Revelation and you will never find the name Antipas again. Matter of fact, you can look in several books concerning religious history, and you'll find sparsely anything to deal with Antipas. You can look in your commentaries. You'll find about nothing concerning Antipas. But Antipas is right here in the Bible, isn't it? Which begins to let me know Antipas must be symbolic of something. It's interesting. If you take that name Antipas and you break it down, anti is anti, correct? And pas comes from the root word papa, which they use to identify the Pope. Do you know of any people that were anti-Pope? Like a Martin Luther? Like a Huss? Like a Wesley? So God had some faithful men that were declaring the deceptions of Babylon to the world, and these men had their blood spilt by the whore. Are you walking with me right now? And the word of God says, when John the Revelator, please don't miss this, when John the Revelator in Revelation chapter 17 saw this church yielding such authority over the state, persecuting anyone who would not bow the knee to its dictates, the Bible says that John fled in horror. It doesn't say that. The Bible says that John wondered with great admiration. Did you hear that? Brothers and sisters, that lets me know that this is an extremely deceptive system. Because we have the prophet of God in vision, seeing the papal power reigning in its authority, and as he sees it, he is in total awe. The Bible doesn't just say that he wandered, it said he wandered with great admiration. But then the angel says, wherefore didst thou marvel? In other words, the angel said, John, wake up. There's nothing good about this power. Brothers and sisters, listen to what I'm trying to say. If the prophet was caused to wonder with great admiration when the beast reigned, what's going to happen in the last days when it ascends from the bottomless pit? The world will wander with great admiration. And the only reason why John came back to his senses was because the angel said, John, don't wander. And according to the Bible, I want you to see this. According to the Bible, go to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10. It's important. In Revelation chapter 19 and verse 10, we learn something about the ministry of the angels. Because in Revelation 19:10, the Bible says that John fell at the attendant angel's feet to worship him. And the angel said to him, seest thou, do it not, for I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So the angel was letting John know, don't worship me, because all the information that I've been relaying to you this whole time, it's nothing more than me conveying unto you the spirit of, and the agent, let's make it clear. And the primary agent of the spirit of prophecy is the Spirit of God. So what brought John back to his senses? The Spirit of God. That's why the Bible tells us, go with me in your Bibles, brothers and sisters, we're going to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Just want you to see this quickly. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 24. You know the scripture well. The word of God says, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive what? The Bible said, if it were possible, they would deceive the very elect, but it will not be possible for them to deceive the very elect, because the same spirit that was working on the behalf of John will be working in the elect. The only way that we can stand in this crisis hour is if we are filled with the Spirit of God, because His work is to lead and direct us into all truth. And when the devil presents his deceptions, the Spirit of the Lord will say, wherefore didst thou marvel? That's not the truth. This is deception. Don't find yourself falling for the lies of Satan. The angel says to John, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will show unto you the judgment of the great whore. Go back. I will show unto you the truth. Revelation chapter 17, once again. I will show unto you, the angel says, I will tell thee rather the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and 10 horns. Now look at verse 8 and pay close attention. The Bible says the beast that thou sawest was in power, 538 AD, and is not, received its deadly wound, 1798. Are you with me right now? And the Bible says, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, it will come back to a situation or a position of preeminence in the future. The word of God goes on to tell us. And when it comes out of that bottomless pit, it will go into perdition, and they that dwell on the earth shall wander, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when, at this event, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. In other words, when the beast ascends out of the bottomless pit, if your name is not in the Lamb's book of life, you will wander after the beast. Brothers and sisters, this beast is poking its head out of the bottomless pit. They're pulling the sutures out of the deadly wound. It is getting ready to do its final work. I want you to look at verse 9 with me, because that's the focus. In verse 9, the Bible says this, and here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. By the way, where are these seven heads connected to? Come on, no. Stay right in the Bible scripture. What are these seven heads connected to? Stay right in the Bible scripture. What are these seven heads connected to? The beast. Amen? You're giving me interpretations. Stay in the scripture. Amen? The seven heads are connected to the beast. What is the beast a symbol of? Mm-mm. Brothers and sisters, pay close attention, because do not interpret Revelation chapter 17 the same way you look at Revelation chapter 13. In other words, Revelation chapter 17 is an enlargement of the truth that is spoken of in Revelation chapter 13. For instance, if Revelation chapter 13 is you looking at Bible prophecy with a zoom lens, Revelation chapter 17 is you looking at this prophecy with a macro lens. You're honing in on finer details. Are you with me now? The Bible says there's a woman. What is the woman a symbol of? Church. Good. What is the beast a symbol of? State. Good. You're not going to transfer these symbols. Are you with me now? They don't transfer between one another. Amen? The woman is a symbol of church. Beast, a symbol of state. Those heads are connected to the beast. Amen? And the woman sitting on top of it. Amen? Now, I want you to think about this before we go any further. If the woman is sitting on top of the beast, who is guiding its direction? The beast or the woman? Or the woman or the beast? The woman is the one that's responsible for directing the course of the nations. And how will she direct the course of the nations? By presenting herself as the leading moral authority. The Bible says, here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Now, somebody said it earlier, totally in agreement with you. Rome is the city that sits upon seven hills. It is clear. It's a geographical fact. You can't change it. Question, who is the author of geography? This is not a hard question if you know. If you know Genesis. Who is the author of all geography? God. God is the one that made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, correct? Let me ask you a question. Do you think God knows the difference between a mountain and a hill? It is clear that Rome is the city that sits upon seven hills, so the application is sure. The application is sound. However, if we're going to be word specific, which I believe we should be, God did not say, here's the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven hills upon which the horse sitteth. I mean, the word hill is used replete throughout the scriptures. He said it's seven mountains. Amen? Amen. Now, what can mountains stand as a symbol of in the Bible? Kingdoms. That's true. Mountains actually have more than one symbolic application in the scripture. Amen? Is this true? Go with me to the book of John. Where are you going right now? We're looking in the book of John, and we're going to go to chapter 4. This is a passage in the Bible that I believe most of us are very familiar with. John, the fourth chapter. Where are you going now? Jesus is communing with the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. He brings her to a point of conviction because he says to her, woman, go get your husband. She says, I have no husband. He says, you have answered well because the man you're with right now is not your husband, and the previous five men that you were with were not your husband as well. And then she turns around and says, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. But now look at what she says. Go with me. We're looking at John chapter 5, looking at verse 19. If you're there, say amen. The woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Now, keep your finger there. She said, our fathers worship in this mountain, and you say that it's in Jerusalem where men ought to worship. I want you to open your Bible to the book of Zechariah. I believe it's Zechariah. Open your Bibles there. Zechariah. Where are you going now? Zechariah. Yeah. Zechariah chapter 8, looking at verse 3, the Bible says this. Thus saith the Lord, I am returned unto Zion and will dwell in the midst of what? Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So Jerusalem was the holy mountain, amen? Was Jerusalem the holy mountain, yes or no? So the woman said to him, our fathers say that it's in this mountain we ought to worship, but you say that it's in the holy mountain where men ought to worship. Are you with me? She was saying there's two mountains. Which mountain is the right mountain? What was the mountain connected to? No. Come on, right there. What was it connected to? Worship. Did you see that? Our fathers say that it's in this mountain you ought to worship, and you say that it's in Jerusalem, the holy mountain where men ought to worship. Has worship been connected to mountains throughout the Bible? Yes. Mount Sinai, worship. Zion, worship. Mount Carmel, worship. But if you look closely at what this woman's saying, she's simply saying, as Samaritans, which denomination is the right denomination? I mean, which worship system is the right one? This is the Samaritan worship system. That's the Jewish worship system. Which worship system, which denomination is the right one? You're not getting it right now, huh? The Bible says, here is the mind that hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. But then it goes on to say, and there are seven kings. Wait a second. Are you walking with me right now? Now, we know kings are political powers, amen? But now we just saw that mountains can be connected to worship. And seven in the Bible is a number that is a symbol of what? Completion. Brothers and sisters, could it be possible that the seven mountains are not only connected to kingdoms, but it's also connected to the union of worship systems over which the papacy will ultimately rule in the final analysis of the great controversy? A unification of all systems of faith governed over by the papacy. Is that possible? Let me tell you something. We know of a certainty that religions are directly connected to this beast. You want to know how we know that? Because the Bible says that upon the foreheads of those beast are the names of blasphemy. Blasphemy is not a word that you use within secular realms. Blasphemy is a religious terminology. This lets us know that this beast that she's sitting on top of, it's not just civil powers. It is a full-on union of church and state governed over by the papacy. So if we were to begin to see the systems, the major religious systems of our world saying we all need to come together and unite and be friends, would you think that we're beginning to see the final fulfillment of Bible prophecy? If you saw that, would you think that? Well, then look at the screen. Just about 3 days ago, out of the blue, all of the leaders of our world's major religions, over 23 of them, all came together to say we must act unitedly. Have you ever seen anything like this in your lifetime? It has never happened.
We are called, as we like to say, to look into one another's eyes in order to see more deeply and in order to recognize the beauty of God in every living human being.
Our advice is to make friends to followers of all religions.
Muy importante porque la mía, mi vida religiosa se enriqueció con explicaciones de él. Se enriqueció muchísimo, ¿no? Y supongo que también algunas mías, ¿no? Bueno.
Fue nuestra vocación religiosa la que propició el que nos encontremos en la vida.
No matter from which side of the mountain you are climbing, we should be helping each other so that we can all get to the same place. So there is need for people to make friends.
وقال نبحث عن أوجه الخلافات التي تختص بكل طائفة عن الأخرى.
Personal contact, personal friendship. Then we can exchange deeper level of experience.
Honor other religions like you do your own.
We need to get together and know one another just to discover and explore those commonalities.
That starts a process where prejudices go away, where new insights are born, and where basically hope is born.
It's not complicated. I would say to everyone, start with sharing what we all share, which is the pleasure of conversation.
One of the wonderful things about spending time with people completely unlike you is you discover how much you have in common. The same fears, the same hopes, the same concerns.
I think I'll keep it very simple. It's probably time to talk less, listen more.
And you can take a look at all of the statements that each one of them have made right there. YouTube.com, make friends. There is a movement between all of the major religions to work in a unified fashion for the purpose of trying to facilitate peace. Brothers and sisters, nothing like this has ever happened before. And you see how they put them together as a nice little Brady Bunch. You saw that, huh? But the Bible lets us know that although in these initial phases, it tries to present them all on equal ground, according to the word of God, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship the papal power, the beast. We are living during the time of the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, we may not be making preparations for the final crisis, but Satan is. I want to share with you a short testimony. You know, the Lord has given me some interesting, He has allowed me to go through some very interesting situations in my life, whether it was in Rome and the papers, some very interesting situations. I remember early out, as I was working as a call porter, I started going to churches. In particular, I was going to Sunday churches to share the message, but I was seeking to get in via the entering wedge, the health message. And so I'd visit the churches, visit with the ministers, and let them know that I wanted to share with their congregation a message on health, etc., and that would be my in to get in there and share the everlasting gospel. And I remember coming to this one series of buildings, and one had a church with a large steeple, so I figured it was just this normal church. I went in, and I found an office where there was a secretary, and she informed me that I was in the headquarters for the ecumenical movement in New York. How many of you here are familiar with the ecumenical movement? I'll just make it very simple. The ecumenical movement is a movement to bring together all systems of faith, all religions together, unified like this. But the ultimate agenda of the papacy, who spearheaded this ecumenical movement, is that all systems of faith come together under the umbrella of the Pope. And so when she told me that, I was quite surprised. She got on the phone, called someone, and just a few moments later, one of the directors of the ecumenical movement came out, and I extended my hand to shake his hand, and he didn't shake my hand. I found that to be interesting. But nonetheless, you know, as a call porter, you have to be about your Father's business, so I tried to stay on focus. And so I shared with him why I was there, and we talked about the books a little bit. Then all of a sudden, our conversation went from there to there to there, and we just engaged on a few different topics. And as we were talking, he began to squint his eyes, and he looked at me, and he said, "Where did you go to school?" And I told him that I had attended Oakwood College, it was college then, for a season, and then he stood back, and he said, "I knew there was something different about you." He says, "You're a Seventh-day Adventist, aren't you?" I was shocked that he knew that Oakwood College was an Adventist, Seventh-day Adventist institution. I said, "Yes, sir, I am." He paused again. Then he said, "You know what? Best minister I ever heard was a Seventh-day Adventist preacher." He said, that man sure did know his Bible. Somebody knew that we were the people of the book. Then he started raining accolades on this Adventist minister's head. I mean, he just had good things to say about him. Then he paused again. And what he said next had me dumbfounded. He said to me, so you know what we're doing here then? He says, you know about the Council of Nice, you know about the Council of Laodice, you know about the Second Vatican, you know what Constantine the Great did in 321. The man literally began to run down this, he began to run down the historical accounts that any evangelist would use, any pastor would use, in a Daniel and Revelation seminar to incriminate the papacy as the Antichrist, the Babel prophecy. I could have caught every fly in that room with my mouth. I was dumbfounded. I was shocked. This man began to enumerate. And then I got my composure and I got real militant. And I looked at him and I said, so you know that I know what you know. And he just hung his head. That was the end of our conversation. Interesting enough, this encounter took place one day after my late father and I were driving in the car talking about Bible prophecy. And my father looked at me and said, Chris, do you think that some of these men that are a part of this movement to make Sunday the day of rest have any idea what they're doing? And the next day, the Lord blessed me with this encounter. Brothers and sisters, you can play church all you want to. And you don't have to make any preparations if you so desire. But just know, they know who you are and they're preparing for you. And this is not hearsay or fake news or from some unidentified source. Face to face, the man said this to me. You know what? God wants us to wake up. And that's the only reason why he gives us this information, why from time to time he pulls back the veil so that we can see what's going on, because he wants us to realize the word is true. His word can be trusted. And it is time for us to seek the face of our Maker. Because Jesus is coming. Only those whose names are retained in the book of life will stand in the crisis. And God says clearly in the book of Exodus, the soul that sinneth against me, him will I blot out of my book. If we continue to cling to sin, how can the Lamb help us? The Lamb was sent to take away our sins. Will you surrender your sins to the Lamb? We must surrender our sins to the Lamb, because if we don't, when the beast rises out of the bottomless pit, we will wander with great admiration. And so the Bible just gives us a very firm but loving warning in Ephesians 4 and verse 30, and grieve not the Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Holy Spirit's work is to keep us through through every trial and crisis in this life until the day that Jesus comes to save us. Amen. That's his job, to intellectually educate us concerning the truth, and to empower us to walk moment by moment in the truth. And whether we go to the grave or we stand and are translated without seeing death, we all must be sealed by the Spirit. Amen. grieve not the Spirit of God. When the Lord talks to you and says, my child, it's time for you to put this thing away, don't fight with him. Yield. When he says, my child, don't say it this way, say this. Don't fight with him. Yield. Every time the Spirit speaks to us, we will either yield so that he can continue to imprint the law of God upon our hearts, or we will grieve him until he departs from us. Why? Because we received not the love of the truth that we might be saved. May God help each one of us to receive the love of the truth. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your truth. And we ask in humility, please help us from this hour forward to yield to your Spirit.